It's when we petition God to do something he said he'd already do, said he promised he would do. It's something you see very consistent in prayer in the Bible when it's illustrated, pleading the promises of God. And it's such a great, appropriate song for what we want to talk about here in the remaining time of our service in Matthew chapter 12. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to begin looking at verse 22 in just a few moments. Talking about forgiveness and talking about mercy here at the beginning of our time. The story is told, and I'm not sure if it's a true story or not. It's kind of hard to document, but it illustrates something well. But there's a story that's told about Martin Luther. And this was the Protestant, or the father of Protestantism, who protested against the Catholic Church in 1500s. Martin Luther had a dream one night where he claims he was being attacked by Satan. And Satan came to him and unrolled this very long scroll. And on this scroll was a list of all of Luther's sins. And he held it before Luther. And as he read through all of these sins to Luther, he got out another scroll. And this scroll was just a little bit longer than the first scroll. And he read through all of those sins with Luther. Luther began to taunt Satan. Is that all you got? A third scroll came out. And again, they went over all his sins and so on and so forth. They kept coming one after another. As this was happening in his dream, Luther stopped this unraveling of scrolls and told Satan, "You forgot something. You need to write something on these scrolls," Luther said. "On each scroll, you need to write the following phrase: the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins." It's God's nature to be forgiving. And soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, God was eager and certainly ready to forgive them. David probably knew this as personally as anyone did in the Bible. After he committed adultery, after he lied, after he murdered, he was confronted by a prophet by the name of Nathan. And it was that time that David began to confess and repent of sin and began to experience the forgiveness of sin from God. A number of times in the Psalms, David tells us about God's forgiveness. In Psalm chapter 86, verse 5, David wrote this: "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who will call upon you." David was eager to praise God because he knew God was a forgiver, a mercy bestower, a mercy giver. Elsewhere, David wrote that God is the one who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. That's Psalm 103, verse 3. And then the Psalm of Confession, Psalm chapter 32, where he confesses to God about this sinful episode I mentioned a moments ago with Bathsheba. He wrote this: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." 1 John 1:9 says God is faithful to forgive sins. Even on the cross, when Jesus was being tormented, tortured, and mocked, he saw those at the foot of the cross as worthy objects of forgiveness. And he asked the Father to do this: "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, when you read through the Bible and you understand the nature of God's forgiveness, you will draw this conclusion that murderers can be forgiven, that terrorists can be forgiven, that abusers can be forgiven, that drunks can be forgiven, that homosexuals can be forgiven, that liars and cheats can be forgiven, that thieves can be forgiven, that persecuting Christians is a forgivable sin. Hypocrites themselves can be forgiven. But did you know that there's one sin, the Bible says, that cannot be forgiven? One sin is not a candidate for granting forgiveness. One sin, we're told, condemns a person. And that's not my idea. That's God's. Let me read it for you in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. We read a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that is, of course, Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, for he said to them, that's Jesus speaking, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So, of course, one of the challenges of this passage is to rightly identify what this sin of blaspheming the Spirit is. Sometimes you'll see it referred to in Scripture as the unpardonable sin. I'm sure some of you read this, maybe for the first time, are wondering, uh-oh, have I committed that sin? Or maybe you're now wondering, oh, I hope I don't commit that sin. We want to get this interpretation clear and right, and I believe we will. But before we do that, we need to set the context. We need to focus on the verses leading up to it so you'll better understand why we're going to draw the conclusion we do. So if you haven't been with us for a while, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have noticed as we've gotten to this section that the hostility and the persecution and the animosity against Jesus is ramping up. It's increasing, it seems like, with every chapter. Just recently, we looked at how he was criticized for allowing his disciples to gather food on the Sabbath and he himself heal on the Sabbath. We saw him answer their criticisms by pointing out to them that they were missing the whole picture. They were overlooking mercy, instead focusing on ceremony. Again, they are upset with Jesus here. They don't like the fact that he has healed this man. They immediately ascribe or suggest the idea that he's working in cahoots with Satan, which again is something we've seen before. And the reason they do that is because if they can somehow convince the crowds that Satan and Jesus are kind of two sides of the same coin, then they can call for his death. They can call for his expulsion that much easier. So as we see so often in the Gospels, Jesus turns their attacks, he turns their opposition, and he forces them to deal with a hard issue. He forces them to look internally at themselves, and that's why he brings up these unpardonable sins at the end. There's an issue that they are overlooking in their own hearts. Instead, they're condemning others while not looking at the lack of salvation. And so he basically asks them this question: are you guilty of the sin of all sins? Are you no longer a candidate for salvation yourself? Are you doomed forever? So let's kind of work our way back through this text together, and we'll see how it kind of builds to this concluding condemning words. Back in verse 22, this is the scene. This is the miracle that sets all of this up. We read in verse 22, this is where he's accused here, that a demon-oppressed man came. He was blind, he was mute, and someone brought him to Jesus. Now, you know, when you read this narrative, I feel sorry for this demon-oppressed man because he gets totally overlooked in this whole story. I mean, he's the man who is the object of this miracle, and yet when you read this passage, most of us want to go straight to this unforgivable sin and just focus right there. But don't overlook the fact that this is a man who was demon-oppressed, who was enslaved by fallen angels. This man was filled with them. We don't know anything about his life, really, but we do know that demon-oppressed people did not live normal lives. They often were banished from their hometowns. They'd live outside the city. They were never befriended. They were scorned publicly. They were quickly removed if they kind of wandered into town. And their end of their life was usually pretty early because really the goal of demons, the goal of Satan himself, we're told in the New Testament, is to destroy lives. So often they might commit suicide or find some other way to be killed. So here's a man who's filled with demons. He's unable to see. He's unable to talk. Sometimes in the New Testament, one who was called mute, who's unable to talk, sometimes that word actually includes deafness. So it could be that this man had a whole host of issues related to his demon possession, or maybe not, but here's a man who had a daily battle with his life. And almost with no fanfare, somebody looks at this man, feels compassion for him, decides to bring him to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He did the miraculous. He did the remarkable. He took this man. He removed the demon or demons. He restored his eyesight. He made his tongue work. And he restored his hearing. Immediately. Like every miracle is in the Bible, it was immediate. And do you notice in this text, we've already read it once, and you'll notice it again as we kind of go back through these verses. Did you notice that nobody doubted that the miracle actually occurred? No one doubted it. In fact, the people are not saying, what kind of magic is he using? They're trying to figure out how he did it and whose power he used and tapped into to pull this thing off. But verse 23 and 24, you have these different reactions. You have a negative and a positive reaction. So verse 22, the people were amazed, we're told, and they said, can this be the son of David? There's this positive reaction. But verse 24 says, the Pharisees, they heard it, and they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So that was the negative reaction. So the positive reaction is amazement. The crowds are blown away by what they've seen, blown away by what they've witnessed. They're astounded. They're beside themselves. They're knocked out of their senses, probably looking at each other and thinking, can you believe that just happened? Did you see that? They're so struck by this, they're trying to figure out who he is. Who is this man who performed this miracle? Which is why they ask the question, could this be? Could this man be the son of David? Now, the son of David is a title that was synonymous with the title Messiah. And probably comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 7 where God promises David that within his family line would come one who rules forever, the Messiah himself. So a son of David, someone in the lineage of David. Could this be that man? Could this be the one whose ministry is now in front of us? And we saw some of these passages recently in the book of Isaiah, filled with miracle working. So that's the positive reaction. The negative reaction from the Pharisees wasn't to celebrate, wasn't to wonder. But they saw this, and they're immediately trying to figure out how they could demonstrate to everybody that he's working in cahoots with Satan himself. Beelzebul is just, a title that Satan has. So they are ascribing power to a supernatural realm. We'll give them a little bit of credit that's beyond them, that they're not doubting the miracle. But, of course, their conclusion is that somehow, someway, you must have got your power to do this from Satan. Now, verses 25 to 30 are how Jesus answers that criticism, that wrong reaction, that sinful reaction. And I'm going to summarize those reactions for you in my own words. And basically, kind of has a threefold response here. The first thing Jesus says to them with their conclusion that Satan and you are working together is this: what you're saying doesn't make any sense. In other words, you're contradicting yourself. Think this through, Pharisees. Think this through logically. It says he knew their thoughts, verse 25, and he said to them this: every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. Now, how is the kingdom going to stand, Jesus says. Now, think this through. I mean, he's not offended by their reaction. He just thinks it's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. If any kingdom commits any act that is counterproductive to that kingdom's mission, then that kingdom will fail. That's what Jesus says. Doesn't make sense. Why would a kingdom work against itself? Answer, it wouldn't. It would do what's in its best interest. We understand this on a very practical level. Moms and dads, when you have a discipline situation in your home, and mom and dad can't agree on how to address that child, or they contradict each other in how they address that child, the child might suffer, the family might suffer, disunity might spread throughout the house, internal strife, because a kingdom divided against itself won't stand, right? Those of you who perhaps have a job, and maybe you work in an environment where you work on team projects a lot together, you have a group of people maybe in your department where you work together on a certain task. What happens to that task if nobody agrees on how to get from A to Z? It probably gets procrastinated, probably doesn't get done, probably gets turned in late, and everybody suffers. Kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Sports fans, those of you especially that maybe like football, when those players get in a huddle and the quarterback says, we're going to do this play, and everybody else has 10 other plays, what happens? Delay of game, penalty, kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Kingdoms have to work together, is Jesus' point. They have to do things that are not counterproductive to their kingdom's mission, but that support the kingdom's mission. So it doesn't make sense, Jesus says, why Satan would work against himself. Why are you telling me I'm working with Satan? Why? Who wins in this scenario? It wouldn't be Satan working against himself, casting himself out. That is a strange conclusion. It makes no sense. Satan is actually much smarter than that. He's been playing the game of evil for countless millennia. He isn't dumb. In fact, he's probably much smarter than you and I give him credit for. He may not be wise, but he's pretty smart. So Jesus says, first of all, what you are saying doesn't make sense. Secondly, what you're saying is inconsistent, is the next thing. And he adds in verse 27 that if I cast out demons, okay, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by Satan's power, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's pulling from what is really in Jesus' day a common, ordinary, validated practice of exorcism. Jews did believe in exorcism. They taught a religious practice for it. There may be an Old Testament example of this, actually, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You might remember the story when King Saul was deeply troubled, and he called for David to come and play his harp for him. And one of the things we read in that text is that he believed he was being tormented by an evil spirit. And so David comes, he plays his harp not just to soothe Saul, but to drive the demon away. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Maybe an ancient form of what we're talking about here. But in Jesus' day, exorcism was, again, a practice by those particular rabbis that had the gift and their ability. One rabbi has told us and written that the following, has an evil spirit never entered into you, has never seen a person to whom an evil spirit had entered, what should be done with one? So how do you treat it? This is his idea. You take roots of herbs, burn them under him, surround him with water, whereupon the spirit will flee. So that's kind of an ancient version of the whole holy water thing. So Jesus is picking up on this idea, and he's saying, listen, you're assuming this can be done. You already believe that exorcisms occur, but we both can't be on the same page here. We both can't be drawing from the same cistern of power. You're already condemning me, but now you're putting me in the same company as Satan. So how do you say, or how can I do what you say that you also can do to demons? It just doesn't make sense. There's no consistency here. And then the final thing he mentions has to do mostly with rebellion. He says, what you're actually saying isn't really logical. It's actually indicative of a rebellious heart. The reason you ultimately don't want to accept what I've done is because you're rebels, because you're against me. He says in verse 28, but it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. And the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if it is not true that Jesus is not working with Satan, and we know that is, then obviously he's working for Satan's number one enemy, God. And if he's working for God, then that's trouble for the Pharisees because the kingdom has come and they're not part of it. And they're condemned. They don't believe. And then he gives an illustration of this in verse 29. And I think this is an illustration that we can understand pretty well. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house? Let me illustrate this for you. And how can he plunder his goods unless he first does something? Unless he first binds the strong man. Then, Jesus says, indeed he may plunder his house. Let me illustrate that by just kind of, I'll tell it kind of in maybe modern day vernacular. I want you to imagine the following scenario. Okay, maybe there's an up-and-coming robber in Wichita, Kansas. And this guy has begun a life of robbery. He's kind of graduated from small things in grocery stores to now he's breaking into houses and stealing things. So he decides he wants to start stealing expensive merchandise and big pricey homes in Wichita. So he finds a particular home, and it seems like a good place that he could break into. It seems like they would have a lot of money, a lot of nice things. So he kind of stakes the place out. He watches the house for a few days and tries to figure out when people are coming and going and when would be the best time to break into the house. And he decides, maybe in the middle of the night, I'll do it. So he goes one night, in the middle of the night, he breaks into the house. The house alarm's not set, so he gets in without any sirens going off, and he finds a room where, sure enough, there's all kinds of expensive jewelry and expensive stuff, so he's just filling his backpack, just filling that backpack with everything he can. He's making a little bit too much noise, and the homeowner wakes up and hears something ratty going on in his house, so he comes downstairs and he notices he's being robbed. And this homeowner decides, I'm not going to call the police. I'm going to confront this robber on my own. So he goes and makes his way to the room where the robber is, and it's dark in there. And this homeowner turns the lights on. And the robber realizes somebody's in the room with him. So he turns around, and he looks at the homeowner. And guess who the homeowner is? It's Chuck Norris. Now, you know Chuck Norris well, right? Everybody knows Chuck Norris. The man doesn't stand a chance. The robber is done with, right? You've probably heard people say that even the boogeyman checks his closet to make sure Chuck Norris isn't there. The problem is this. The robber did not bind the strong man. When he went to this house, if he knew Chuck Norris lived there, first of all, maybe he wouldn't go into the house. But if he decided to go into the house, he needed to eliminate the threat. That's what Jesus is saying here with this story here. He says that a robber is not going to successfully rob unless he makes sure that threat, that strong man, is neutralized. How can someone enter that strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man? Now, I don't really want to, but I'm going to step away from this narrative for just a few moments because many, many, many times, too many times, this is why we're stepping away from it, there are good-meaning Christians that misinterpret this verse and go a whole other direction that's unfortunate. And so they'll read into the text here that what Jesus is saying is that the strong man is actually Satan, and here's evidence and proof that we have power over him, you know, that we can bind him. You might have heard that phrase before, binding Satan. To bind Satan means to restrict his work in some way. So Christians look at this as evidence that we have power over him. And the biggest problem actually is just simply that practice of binding Satan, restricting him in some way as Christians, is not defensible anywhere in Scripture. This is a proof text for it. No Christian, anyone ever in history has ever had that power, even if they claim they do. And let me tell you just a few reasons why. I'll give you three reasons why, from the weakest argument to the strongest argument. One, when we're told about how we interact with Satan in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told to be sobered by him, not attack him, not bind him. Peter tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He doesn't say, bind him, verse 9. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So don't give in to him. Keep him at arm's length. Be sober. Satan wants to kill us. Secondly, the only one we're ever told in Scripture that ever has power over Satan is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Slavery to Satan can only be canceled by Christ. But the third reason is really just the context itself. To correctly interpret the meaning of this binding of the strong man, you have to identify who the strong man is, obviously. Who is it? It doesn't make sense to call the strong man Jesus, really, because there's no understandable reason why Jesus wouldn't refer to himself here and just refer to himself in this ambiguous strong man analogy. That's not an obvious title for him. It wouldn't make sense that it's Satan. We've already had Satan identified, actually, as Beelzebul. So why would we reintroduce another title for him? The strong man is really just part of the story. It's just an analogy of a strong man who's confronted by a robber in a house. It's really that simple and that ambiguous as far as who it is. All Jesus is saying here is you need to bind this guy if you're going to successfully rob. So he continues by calling them rebellious here, and then he punctuates it by saying, basically in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, there's no neutral ground when it comes to me. Pharisees, hypocrites, scribes, religious leaders, listen very closely. If you're not on my side, if you're likening me to Satan, if you're likening me to have the power that he has, then you're against me. You're out. You're not in. You're not a disciple. You're a rebel. You're not a friend. And that's why he says in verse 31 and 32, he now condemns them. Here's the problem. He says, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. That's the good news. The bad news is the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. This is the unforgivable sin. This is not your garden variety sin. It's not just any kind of blasphemy. Blasphemy, by the way, in the Old Testament was a form of defiant irreverence against God. And it was a sin punishable by death. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 24. But common, ordinary blasphemy is forgivable. In fact, Paul himself calls himself a blasphemer of old. So we know it is forgivable. Blasphemy is forgivable. Blaspheming in the Spirit, Jesus says, is not forgivable. Now, the number of possible interpretations of this sin are about a mile long. And most of that mile would probably be not worth our time this morning. Well, let me tell you two possible ways you can look at this. One would be to conclude, as many have concluded, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply rejecting the empowering of the Spirit in the life of Christ. We're told that Jesus, because of his humanity, had to be empowered by the Spirit while he lived on earth. And this does fit the context a little bit. The accusation that religious leaders have fits this view because they said Jesus was not being empowered by the Spirit, but by Satan instead. And so many who look at this view will say this is actually a temporary sin. In other words, we can't really commit it any longer because Jesus is no longer in that state. He's now in heaven. Certainly one possible way you could look at it. I think the more probable way to look at that is simply this, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is just final unbelief. There's something we call, in hermeneutics and interpreting Scripture, we have this thing called the analogy of Scripture. What the analogy of Scripture refers to is that Scripture will not contradict itself. Themes and threads will be the same. So what you read in Genesis is not going to be contradicted in Revelation. So you can ask a question based upon that interpretive principle. Does the Scripture ever tell us somebody will be condemned forever? Yeah. Does the scripture ever tell us how that person will be condemned forever or why? Yeah. That's pretty clear. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Unbelief brings condemnation. Unbelief is not forgivable. John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Again, unbelief brings condemnation. Unbelief is not forgivable. John chapter 12, verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. I think you get the point. This unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, the sin that condemns, the sin that sends anyone to eternal separation from God in hell is unbelief. The scripture teaches that over and over and over and over again. One commentator makes this point about the nature of this kind of sin. He says, for penitents, they, in other words, the people who commit this sin, they substitute hardening for confession plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they doom themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they're unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. They're unwilling to go to salvation the way Christ says to get it. For a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But when a man has become hardened, so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleading and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. He has sinned the sin unto death. Now, a question that we could ask and should ask is, why then is this called blasphemy against the Spirit? Why not blasphemy against Jesus? I mean, Jesus is the one who died on the cross. Why isn't it called blasphemy against him? And I think the answer to that has mainly to do with what the ministries of Jesus and the ministries of the Holy Spirit and how they're a little bit different. Yes, Jesus died for sin. Yes, Jesus atoned for sin. Whose ministry, whose responsibility is it to convict men of sin? That's the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus told his disciples that's what the Holy Spirit would do. He'd come into the world to convict the world of sin. That commentator I just read referred to the promptings of the Spirit. I think that's what he's talking about. Those promptings to believe. Someone who remains in unbelief brings shame upon every member of the Godhead, but they bring a special shame against the one who comes to tell them, your sin will condemn you, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit's the one who turns on the lights, who illuminates the heart, helps them understand those things which are true. And if man shares unbelief and denies Christ until the very end, he is bringing shame on all of members of the Trinity, but especially the Holy Spirit, who is there pleading and prompting him to believe. Here's the key point of what we've talked about so far. It's pretty simple. Rejecting how God chooses to offer salvation has eternal consequences. We don't get to pick and choose how we get to heaven. We don't get to pick and choose how to be saved. We don't get to live our lives the way we want to after we make a profession of faith. That's not how this works. Some Christians will live their entire life and they'll say that the confidence they have headed to heaven, the assurance they have going to heaven, if you ask them that question, is this: well, I made this profession of faith when I was younger, and that's it. I mean, that's the whole assurance. That's everything's based on a prayer prayed one day. The ultimate question is not really when did you become a Christian, but the ultimate question is, are you a Christian? And you can determine, are you a Christian, by really just answering a follow-up question: am I producing fruit? Is there evidence of salvation in my life? Anybody can profess to be a Christian. I can tell you I'm George Washington, but you're not going to believe me because there's no evidence. Genuine believers demonstrate they are saved because they produce fruit. If you make a profession of faith and you've never grown and you're still living the way you were before that profession, then you're very, very, very likely not saved. In the very next section we're going to look at, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says these words in verse 33, a tree is known by its fruit. A tree is validated. We know it is a tree because it produces fruit, just like we know it's a Christian because he produces fruit. So what about you this morning? Have you made an empty profession where you simply believed facts about the gospel that you heard? If so, you've never come to a genuine saving faith. You're on the path to unbelief, total unbelief. But God provides a way out. He doesn't just provide ways of escape for those who are tempted to sin, but he provides the ultimate way of escape. That is where Jesus Christ steps in. That's why one of the reasons we are studying this gospel account is to understand how it is and why it is that Jesus decided to seek and save the lost. Why he decided to hang on the cross for those people like you and I, because we couldn't earn it on our own. Because none of our works are ever going to be enough, because Jesus demands a total righteousness, a total perfection that we cannot attain and cannot bring for God. So Jesus did that for us. He died for us because someone had to pay for sin, and he was the one who willingly showed us and demonstrated to us that he would. And because of his death and because of his resurrection, his not remaining dead, his conquering, ultimate conquering of death, he then extends salvation, and it says simply, as we read in Acts, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be, promise, you will be saved. See him as Lord. See him as Savior. Stop trusting in what it is that has brought you up to this point that has been futile and vain, but start trusting in his work, his righteousness. This could be the day of salvation for any one here who does not know Jesus Christ. We close with just a quotation. Again, since we started with Luther, we'll end with him. He asked the question, does not faith justify without the works of the law? Yes, this is true. But where is faith? What happens to it? Where does it show itself? In other words, how do we know for sure? For surely it must not be a sluggish, useless, deaf, or dead thing. It must be a living, productive tree which yields fruit. A manifestation of regular fruits of the Spirit. It's a good place to start in Galatians chapter 5. Father, we have been warned and we've been encouraged this morning. We know that the warning is a sobering warning because we do know that your mercy, while it is eternal, while it is offered to any who will receive it, we know there will come a day for some when mercy has come to an end, when they enter into hell. That is an awful place. Lord, it's awful enough that we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to pray about it. We don't even like to tell our friends about it. We'd rather just people accept heaven and move on their merry way. But Lord, we have to confront the reality that the consequence of unbelief is hell. And we prayed this morning for the urgency, but we also want to pray for those in this congregation. Lord, another offer has been extended this morning. Another chance for those who don't know you has been extended for them to come to faith in our Lord this morning. We ask that you would help them to understand the condemnation that sits before them if they live in unbelief. To understand in a full way what the cross meant for them. And we pray that if there's anyone this morning that doesn't know you as their Father, doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come to faith this morning, repenting of sin, exercising faith in you, trusting in you. We pray if any of us can help them do that, you would allow us to lead them. And God, we also are encouraged because for those of us who know you, as terribly sobering it is to think about those who live in unbelief and where they go, we know as awful as it is, as the exact opposite is true for us who get to spend eternity in a very different place. But Lord, till we get there, we know what we have to do. We know why we're here, ultimately. We know there's really nothing we can do, everything we can do better in heaven, but we know there's one activity we can't do in heaven. And that's really the activity that we heard a little bit about this morning with Jim and Audrey, and Lord, we talk about so much around here, and that is the activity of evangelizing. So I would just pray that you'd help us, Lord, to take some of the words to heart, the example of Christ, the clarity of the gospel. Just help us to be encouraged by the spiritual resources, these means of grace that you've given us to be strong, to be courageous, to be faithful. Lord, you have really given us everything we need. Just pray that we'd tap into those. We'd encourage and keep one another accountable in this great and urgent and important mission that we have on earth. We thank you so much for this word this morning. We thank you for even some of the fun things to talk about in this scripture that are, that tend to be debatable. And we just thank you for stretching our minds and challenging us in our thinking. And God, it's good to be together. It's good to be able to sing together, as we'll do in just a minute here, and to be able to close this service with praise. We pray for each other as we go to e-classes and enjoy the different ministries that are part of this church on every Sunday morning. We thank you that we have capable teachers here that minister to us in other ways. Pray for fruitful conversations throughout the morning, and we give you the praise for all of it. In Christ's name, amen.